this morning, we're going to bid farewell to the book of James. We are going to be looking at the final message in this series called Faith Works. Then we're going to move on, and I'd been praying about what I needed to do after I finished the book of James. And of course, we've been teaching through Acts on Sunday nights, and we're not doing Sunday nights right now. And I considered just getting back into that. But I think what I'm going to do for now is I'm going to do another series, but it's going to be a topical series. And it's going to be a series of messages dealing with social issues, what the Bible teaches about various things. One of the reasons I want to do that is because of all of the stuff that's going on in our country. And also, I pretty routinely do this in an election year. There are a lot of issues out there, and I want to just try to take some time and talk about what the scripture teaches about some of those things. So I would appreciate your prayer as I do the preparation, and just so you'll know kind of where we're headed over the next several weeks there. So, well, if you haven't done so already, open your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And of course, if you have an outline, you know that the title of the message is God's Advice for a Spiritual Life. James chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20. Verses 13 through 20. And if you'd like to follow along as I read, that would be good. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Your translation may say psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3.5 years it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The last time in the message called How to Suffer Without Drawing a Crowd, we learned that God always has a plan in our suffering. And we learned how to respond to suffering that comes into our lives. Well, this week, James continues this thought and concludes this letter by carrying it one step further. Verses 13 through 18 describe God's prescription for suffering. And prayer and praise are a part of that prescription. And really, prayer is the major theme in the text. Prayer is mentioned in every verse except the last two. And you'll notice the immediate reference in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. And this is really a contrast with verse 12. If you look at verse 12, it says, but above all, brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And you remember that James in that verse is not talking about swearing as in profanity, but words that betray a character of dishonesty, a lack of integrity, which is an improper use of the tongue. Now, in verse 13, James portrays for us the two proper uses of the tongue, and the first is prayer. And really, when you put this into context, The first place that suffering should drive us is to our knees. Amen. The first place that suffering should take us is to prayer. And if it doesn't, then we're not responding properly to suffering and are really rejecting its purpose. Because remember, God doesn't do anything without a reason, without a purpose. The second proper use of the tongue is praise. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Remember from our study in the book of Philippians, Paul taught that in Christ, not only can we tolerate suffering, but we can rejoice in it. Paul, writing that book from inside a Roman dungeon, how often we forget to praise Christ for our suffering. James tells us and tells his persecuted readers that in every circumstance, turn to God. In good times, in bad, through prayer and praise, these responses are to become a part of our daily life. Now, as we begin to look in this text today, the first thing that I want you to notice, the first advice that James gives us is advice for the ill. Advice for the ill. Verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Here, James zeroes in on a particular kind of suffering, a kind of suffering that we all experience, and that is sickness. And he applies the principle of prayer directly to it. Now, I want you to notice, that James took it for granted that believers would be sick, okay? James took it for granted that Christians would be sick. And I mention that because there is a certain segment of professing Christians around today who teach, based on Isaiah 53:5, a misunderstanding of Isaiah 53:5, which says, by his stripes we were healed, and they teach that it's not God's will for believers to be sick. And they teach that part of the atonement was physical healing, and that if a believer is sick, it's because of insufficient faith. That's not the intent of that passage. It is the healing of our spirit that was accomplished by the death of Christ, not physical healing. And in this text, James lends credibility to that understanding. He assumes that believers will be sick, and then he prescribes a divine formula for that development. Now, in this prescription, there are three parts. Number one, or A in your outline, is pray. Notice that it is the believer who is to take the initiative to call for this unique application of prayer. Why is that? Well, you see, because it's not always God's will to heal miraculously. All right? We just need to understand that. Sometimes it's God's will for us to be sick and to suffer in this way. Sometimes it's God's will for us to get sick and die. Sometimes it's God's will for a sickness to run its course or for us to be cured using conventional medical procedures. And it is the responsibility, according to James here, the responsibility of the believer to discern that and to respond accordingly. Now, that tells us something else about the believer involved, that they must be a spiritual believer. Why is that? Well, because you can only discern the will of God if you're a believer in fellowship with God and at home in His Word. An unbeliever or a sinning Christian can't discern the will of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And I get amazed at believers who just assume it's God's will to heal them. And I hear people do that all the time. It's God's will for them to be healthy. It's God's will for them to heal them of whatever disease it is that they have, or for them to overcome some illness. or people who are in the hospital who normally couldn't care less about spiritual things, but they say, well, you know, I just believe God's going to heal me. Why? I mean, how dare they make that assumption? Now, notice also that James didn't say, call a faith healer. Why didn't he do that? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons, and we've studied this in depth in the past in our Acts study, but I just want to highlight this here because it's here. Number one, by the end of the first century, miraculous gifts like healing had ended. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't heal. Don't misunderstand that. But the spiritual gift of healing was given as a sign in the early part of the church to unbelievers in the first century in order to validate the preaching of the apostles when the message of the gospel was new. I mean, think about that for just a minute. First of all, the message that came to the Jews was that the Messiah for which they had waited for centuries had come and they had crucified him. But in spite of that, he had risen from the dead and offered forgiveness of sins, and that not by continuing in the Old Testament legal system, but simply by believing that the Messiah had come, that he had lived a sinless life, which he willingly sacrificed as payment for the sins of man. For the Gentiles, the message was that there was just one God. The Gentiles were all polytheistic. They believed in many gods. That the God of the Jews was that one God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, created the world and all that was in it, and that now this almighty God was offering forgiveness of sins and eternal life to Gentiles as well as to Jews. Those were pretty unbelievable messages in that age, in that era. And so God gave miraculous gifts like healing to validate that message so that when they preached this message, then they could validate that they were telling the truth by exhibiting the power that God had given them to heal and to do some other miracles. But by the time the New Testament was completed, there was no longer a need for the message to be validated by miraculous signs. Why? Well, because there had by that point been 60 years of evidence in the changed lives of thousands of Jews and Gentiles. And so those miraculous gifts, having served their purpose, faded from the scene. And so while God still heals, while God still heals miraculously, he no longer gives the spiritual gift of healing to believers in this age. And that's the first reason why James didn't encourage these believers to call a faith healer. Number two, even in the first century when the legitimate gift of healing was used, it was never intended to be used to keep believers healthy. That wasn't why it was given. That would have been a misuse of the gift even in the first century. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Timothy had stomach problems, but he wasn't healed. Paul, his mentor and father in the ministry, didn't even heal Timothy. Why? Because that was not the purpose of the gift. And so who did James say to call? The elders of the church. Who? Well, the elders of the church. Remember that elder is one of the three words that's used in the New Testament for a pastor, the other being bishop or overseer. And the church, remember, in the New Testament, had a plurality of elders who were godly, spiritually mature men in leadership in the church. Now, hold that thought. So the first part of the formula that James prescribes for the sick saints is prayer. The second one, the second part of that formula is anointing with oil. Anoint with oil, or be on your outline. Anoint, the Greek word is elion, and it literally means olive oil. Okay, so it's very specific. Now, what was the purpose of that? Well, there are three possibilities, and the three possibilities are medicinal, mental, or miraculous. Medicinal, mental, or miraculous. Some believe that it was used for medicinal purposes, that the word anoint means to rub or to massage, and this was simply an application of an ointment. And it's very likely that this is an accurate treatment of the word. It's by no means certain that this word that's translated anoint means to anoint in some ceremonial fashion. A.T. Robertson, the great Southern Baptist Greek scholar, says this about this verse: "The use of olive oil was one of the best remedial agencies known to the ancients. They used it internally and externally. Some physicians prescribe it today. It's clear, both in Mark 6:13 and here, that medicinal value is attached to the use of the oil, and emphasis is placed on the worth of prayer." That's Dr. A.T. Robertson. Now, others claim that it contains some miraculous properties, but that's clearly an interpretation that is eisegesis, that it's read into the text and not James' intent, based on the language that he uses. Others see it as simply a symbolic aid to faith. That's also a possibility. I think the first and the third of these are both possible. A symbolic aid to faith in that application of the olive oil. It might represent a tangible element to help a sick person believe. And you remember that Jesus did that some. Jesus healed a blind man. He made clay by spitting on the ground and placing that on the eyes. There wasn't anything special about the mud that he put on there. It was a visual aid, if you will, to his faith. And olive oil has long been used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and it was used in Jewish rituals, and so it may have been adopted by Hebrew Christians, use it as maybe a warm, soothing oil that may have helped the healing process, or simply aided in strengthening the faith of the believer. The question that arises is, should we follow this advice? Well, again, I would say there's no power in the oil itself. And I think that this was probably a cultural application and not necessary. But I would also say that if it is requested, it probably should not be denied. And so, now, so the first part of this prescription for a sick saint is prayer. Number two, anointing with oil. Number three, call on the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. We all know that. We understand that. And if genuine healing of any sort occurs, it will be only in the name of Jesus. And again, we see many illustrations of that in the Bible, Acts chapter 3. But Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." Acts chapter 4, verse 10, "Be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, in this name does this man stand before you whole." Now, that's our part. Those three things are our part, okay? We pray, anoint with oil, and call upon the name of Jesus. And in response, God promised to do three things as well. What are they? Well, number one is saved. Look in verse 15. Number one, he promised to save. "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick." Now, again, you have to be careful with this word, save, as it's used here, because James' meaning in this context is not spiritual salvation, but physical. Salvation, save, the word that's translated save or salvation means deliverance, to be delivered from something. In this case, it's being delivered from illness. And so it could read, "And the power of faith will heal the one who is sick." But I understand why most translators don't make that clear, because obviously God doesn't heal in every case, all right? I mean, this is not some magic formula. This is not just some three-step plan for having all of your diseases healed or all of your aches removed, because God doesn't heal in every situation. Remember, this is a spiritual believer who has discerned that it may be God's will to heal rather than to teach some other truth. We addressed that last week. You remember that sometimes God allows or sends suffering into our lives in order to teach us valuable life lessons. But sometimes God does heal, and this scares some people. I mean, especially Baptists. You know, Baptists believe God heals just not on Sunday morning. And we wouldn't want to do anything to disrupt the service. But sadly, misunderstanding and fear of extremism keeps many people from believing that God does do the miraculous. But he does. God heals. And God heals in answer to prayer. And God heals miraculously in answer to prayer. Again, God doesn't give individual believers the spiritual gift of healing. And so don't ever get duped by the showmanship of so-called faith healers, because they're fakes and frauds and liars. But God does in his time, now listen to this, God does in his own time and in his own way and according to his own will. And here's the key, for his own purpose, heals miraculously. All right? So we have to take all of those things into consideration. So, number one, God's response. In some situations, he will save. In some situations, that is, he'll heal. Then number two, not only save, but sanctify. Again, in verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. You know, Jesus said, and again, this is where we have to understand what is being said, and we have to understand what is not being said, all right? Jesus said that not all sickness is a result of sin. And yet, often, as happens with all truth, that is sometimes taken too far. Because listen, he didn't say no sickness is a result of sin, right? He didn't say no sickness is a result of sin. Sometimes it is because of sin. Sometimes it is spiritual. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said that sin is the reason why some among them were sick or had died. James said, if it is, then part of the total act of healing is that their sin will be forgiven. How? Well, notice that he says by a prayer of faith. Now, again, listen, I want you to get this. The indication was not that it was a prayer of the elders, but of the person who is sick. The elders are there in agreement and for encouragement with the sufferer. And it's not that the elders don't pray, but it is the one who is sick and has initiated it that prays the prayer of faith. And if the sickness, listen, if the sickness is a result of sin, it will be a prayer of repentance. It'll be a prayer of repentance. So number one, God's response, number one, save. Sometimes he'll heal the person. Sanctify, if it's because of sin, and they come in faith, a prayer of faith and repentance, he will forgive. All right, so first of all, we have seen advice to the ill. Secondly, I want you to notice advice to the intercessor. Advice to the intercessor. Verse 16 says, pray for one another. James places emphasis not only on prayer for the ill, but on the qualifications of the intercessor. The intercessor, of course, it means the one who prays for another. Did you know that there are qualifications for praying for others? There is, and James lists two. Number one is a righteous life. A on your outline. Number one, a righteous life. Look in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Folks, listen, there is a direct correlation between the spiritual condition of your life and the effect of your prayers. There is a direct correlation between the spiritual condition of your life and the effect of your prayers. You know, really, there are more promises in the Bible to not answer prayer than there are to answer prayer. As a matter of fact, if you're not saved, God promises that he won't even hear your prayers. The author of Proverbs says that the prayers of an unbeliever is an abomination before God. But even if you are saved, sin can prevent God from answering our prayers. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Psalm chapter 66 verse 18 says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." You can't be in fellowship with God if you're out of fellowship with your wife, guys. So the first qualification for being an intercessor, for praying for others, is a righteous life. Number two is persistence. Look at verse 16. I love the way the King James translates this. "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Isn't that great? King James is so poetic. Effectual, that word effectual refers to the kind of prayer that we ought to pray, which is urgent. Let me ask you a question, but don't raise your hand. How many of you think that when we pray, we should just ask God once and then drop it? A lot of people think that, but that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught us to be persistent in prayer. Take your Bibles and turn over to Luke chapter 18 for just a minute. Luke chapter 18 is the story of the widow and the unjust judge. The story of the widow and the unjust judge. Luke chapter 18, look with me beginning in verse 1. Luke writes there, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?'" Jesus said, be persistent in your prayers. You know, one of my kids, I know this is Father's Day, and so I'm telling myself here, but one of my kids came to me once and said, "Dad, I need some new shoes." Well, I said, okay, but I was busy. And I didn't do anything about it. And so a couple days later, he came again and he said, "Dad, I really need some new shoes." And I said, okay, but I still didn't do anything about it. Well, a few days later, he came back to me and he showed me his worn out soles and the torn eyelets and the thin toes. And he said again, "Dad, I really need some new shoes." So you know what I did? I went and bought him some new shoes. Why? Listen. Because he repeatedly demonstrated the need in faith that I would respond. Folks, listen, that's how God is. We must be persistent in our prayer. Now, what is the result of prayer subjected to these two qualifications, a righteous life and persistence? Look in verses 18 and 19. "Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth, and then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit." What's the result? Well, the result is extraordinary things from ordinary people. And I love this. James uses Elijah as an example, and he said, look, Elijah was just an average guy like you and me. But he was a man of God, and because of a righteous life and persistence in prayer, God did great things through him. And we see that throughout the scripture in the lives of many of those righteous believers. And so the first thing that we talked about was advice to the ill. The second thing that we talked about was advice to the intercessor. Now James gives advice for involvement. I want you to notice verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James tells us that responsibility to others goes far beyond the prayer of intercession to personal involvement. The responsibility to others goes far beyond the prayer of intercession to personal involvement. And this is a hard thing for contemporary Christians to hear because often we're too busy or too apathetic or too preoccupied with our own lives to get involved. And I understand that. I deal with it too. And that's the reason why discipleship is lacking in most churches, because it requires us to get involved in people's lives. Now, another thing that's interesting is that this is the only passage, and I mentioned this earlier, this is the only passage in our text that doesn't mention prayer. Why? Well, because there are some things you don't need to pray about. Really? Yeah. There's some things you don't need to pray about. When I was in Bible college preparing for the ministry, I got an invitation to go to a church and preach. One of my professors asked me one day, he said, BJ, are you getting to preach much? And I said, well, yeah, some. I said, I got an invitation the other day from a church. And he said, yeah, so? And I said, well, I'm praying about it. And he looked at me and he said, why? And I said, well, aren't I supposed to pray about things like that? He said, are you called to preach? I said, yeah. He said, then go preach. You don't need to pray about that. You know what God's will is about that thing. Go do what you already know to be God's will. You know, it's God's will for us to disciple. It's God's will for us to be involved in people's lives, to be involved in discipling, or for us to be in spiritual restoration. And James has alluded to that. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you also be tempted. If you want to be a spiritual Christian, you not only ought to witness, but to be involved in the spiritual restoration of believers who have fallen away. By ending this letter in this way, James is emphasizing a spiritual priority. James began this passage with physical healing, but here he concludes that the salvation of one soul is of infinitely greater importance than healing of a multitude of people. Why is that? Well, because the one has only temporal value, the other eternal. How many other pursuits in your life can that be said? Sharing Christ with others, witnessing to others, restoring others is worthy pursuit. Well, that's the end of James.